Let's pray. Father, indeed, we want to declare with all earnestness that we rejoice in our Redeemer. And so meet us here. Nourish our souls. Weed away any distraction that we might gaze upon Christ and be arrested by his grace, his love, his power, his tenderness. Father, use your word to build up your church. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. W A I T. Wait. Some of you hate me now for such a slow and lame introduction. In my defense, I was merciful and I didn't try to spell out waiting or something longer. But I think this little experiment goes to show we are an impatient people. We got speeding tickets to prove it. We analyze long lines before settling for self-checkout or purchasing a fast pass at Disneyland. Our favorite and most used appliance is the microwave. We sign up for the fitness program that promises immediate results. Gone are the days of snail mail. Instead, we're all about instant messaging. Even our kids are antsy about travel times, birthday presents, and VVS starting next week. Shoot, as parents, we're antsy to send our kids to VVS in exchange for a peaceful morning. Hypothetically, of course. You see, in our day and age, efficiency is the name of the game. We're running on all cylinders. The faster, the better. So what becomes public enemy number one? What is our arch nemesis? Waiting. Waiting. We loathe waiting because it feels wasteful. And all waiting is hard. But it is especially, particularly hard when the stakes are high, the uncertainty unpleasant, when we wait for a job offer or a dreaded meeting with management, when we wait for the test results to come back, when we wait for a parent, a spouse who's left, or a prodigal child to return. And this side of eternity, the difficult thing to accept is our waiting is not guaranteed to end or end in the way we would like. We may not have all of our problems solved, all of our questions answered, but as Christians, we have something better. Our hope is in a person. We wait upon the Lord. I mean, have you ever considered that much of the Christian life consists in waiting? Why is it that after we're saved, after we confess Christ, we're not immediately zapped up into heaven? Why is it that we remain here on earth, having to deal with mouthy teenagers, long work hours, marital strife, an aging body, all the while trying to stay sane and obedient to God? Why? Why must we wait? It's because waiting forces us to exercise faith. When we wait, we come to the sobering realization that we are not in control, that we are not strong and mighty, that the world doesn't revolve around us, that God isn't our genie in a bottle. Waiting teaches us that weakness is the way, that God is strong and mighty, wise and sovereign, that he has a perfect and loving purpose for all of our whys, whether he discloses it to us or not. And this was certainly the challenge for the prophet Micah. This morning, we'll glean from what he learned in Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already. Follow along as I read our section of scripture for us. Micah 7, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. A quick recap. The book of Micah moves between judgment and salvation, judgment to salvation, warning to hope. And we are now in the third cycle of this, beginning back in Micah 6:1. You can peer there really quickly. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people and he will contend with Israel. So God ushers the mountains and the hills into his divine courtroom. Creation is called to witness as the Lord presents his case against his own people, the Israelites, how they have been rebellious. Which is why when we read that famous verse in Micah 6:8, it's not exactly in a tone of gentle instruction. The verse is more of a rebuke, an indictment for the people's disobedience. Israel, you cannot pretend, you can't plead ignorance. God has told you what he requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But they've failed on all accounts. Instead of justice, the people of God lied and exploited others to line their own pockets. Instead of kindness, they used brute force and violence to feed their selfishness. Instead of walking humbly with God, Israel had blended right in with the world. But God is not fooled. In Micah 6:9, he announces, judgment is coming. And now we reach our passage in chapter 7, where Micah responds to God's indisputable verdict. And the prophet takes in this news and mourns the sad state of Israel. And yet Micah waits. He waits on the Lord for deliverance. You see, the prophet's sorrow and hope is a guide to how we as believers, as Christians, are to live in a world marred with sin, how we live by faith and wait upon the Lord. We'll see this first in the wickedness of the world. The wickedness of the world. The first three words in verse 1 leap off of the page. Woe is me. You know, Micah opens up in a way that resonates with me because I have been falsely accused of being dramatic. Our family just got back from camping, and camping is not my thing. You know, my version of camping is a 5-star hotel, watching ESPN while eating tasty snacks in a room blasting AC. And so when my friend asked me how camping went, I just said, I survived, which I did. So if telling the truth is dramatic, then guilty as charged. But here, Micah is not messing around. He's not joking. He uses language reserved for the most dreadful of situations, for extreme circumstances. Woe is me is tantamount to calling for divine cursing upon your own soul. We might be familiar with this from Isaiah 6, where the prophet sees the Lord seated on his glorious throne, high and lifted up, and such a marvelous vision compels the prophet to cry out, "Woe is me!" Isaiah is undone by the holiness of God, but here Micah is undone by the godlessness of the world. And more than just providing the crime rates and statistics, the prophet wants us to feel this, so he paints a picture. Look at the rest of verse 1. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." When COVID first happened, we were all quarantined in our homes, finding various ways to entertain ourselves to pass the time, right? My family chose to plant something. Now, as a disclaimer, we are not green thumbs by any means. I've seen some of your houses. It straight up looks like you stole the Amazon rainforest. My family, we just bought a pot and planted a small tomato vine. Very beginner level stuff. Well, we brought the plant with us when we lived with my mom while our house was getting remodeled. And after 9 months of caring and watering, checking in on the plant, checking Wikipedia, we still had nothing to show for our labor. Not a single tomato. Fast forward to a couple weeks ago, and we were visiting my mom, and we noticed the potted vine in her backyard. And the kids were amazed to see it filled with little tomatoes. So we had to ask, "What did you do, Mom? How did it end up bearing so much fruit? What happened to our tomato vine?" To which my mom responded, "It's not your tomato vine. Yours died. I bought a new one that was already fruiting." That's savage, right? She couldn't even spare my feelings. But you can imagine the roller coaster of emotions, especially for my kids. Exhilaration to disappointment, because we all know a vine is supposed to bear fruit. And Micah surveys the land and is sorely disappointed. It's as if he walks through the fields of this world only to come up empty. Not a cluster of grapes together, not a single fig to pick. But this is more than a lesson in gardening. Micah explains his analogy in verse 2. "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." So we discovered the produce that's lacking. There is a shortage of godly people, a barrenness of the upright. Micah speaks as a representative, as a spokesperson for the faithful but few remnant in Israel. The majority have given themselves over to debauchery, have gone rogue. Micah describes them as predators, bloodthirsty, hunting each other as sport, an ancient Hunger Games, if you will. Verse 3, "Their hands are on what is evil to do it well." Right hand, left hand, it doesn't matter. These people are ambidextrous. They are skilled professionals when it comes to evil. And unless you think this wicked behavior was only common among rapists and murderers, the despicable sort, Micah points to the top. It says, "The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. A spider spins a web to trap its prey. Here's how these officials weaved a net to ensnare theirs. The prince, the judge, the great man, they triangulate their trap. These authority figures collaborating, abusing their power to fatten their wallets, to advance their own agenda. And sadly, this isn't a new concept to us. We've heard stories of the FBI and drug cartels being in league together. We read of shady team owners, film producers, insider trading, corporate loopholes. The powerful have not been timid about taking advantage of the disadvantaged. And Micah summarizes it all up in verse 4. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. If I tell you the smartest among you is a rock, not a rocket scientist, but a rock, I'm not being polite. I'm not complimenting you on your intelligence when I compare it to a little pebble. Micah uses the unexpected to convey how bad things have gotten. The best of them is a briar, a tumbleweed, if you will. And God had sent prophets, watchmen, to warn the people of the consequences for their harlotry, the decline of the nation, the moral bankruptcy of this world. This was divine punishment. You see, it's a terrifying thing to be abandoned by God, to be left confused and on our own. And when the fabric of society is torn from top to bottom, it affects even the closest of relationships. Verse 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, what's crazy about the verbs in verse 5 is that they're imperatives. People are commanded to be paranoid because no one can be trusted. Neighbors are out to get you. Friends are unreliable. Stay silent before your spouse because guess what? They might stab you in your back. Can it get more tragic than being surrounded by friends and family but being absolutely alone? A man's enemies are supposed to dwell outside of his house, not within. So what are we to make of all of this? What do we do with such a bleak set of verses? Sure, we can find parallels today, but I don't think the direct application is to resign ourselves to wholesale doom and gloom. Micah isn't persuading us to uncover all the conspiracy theories or be super pessimistic towards every leader or agonize whether we're married to Judas or not. But I do think Micah is telling us to be wise. The first takeaway is to be wary of the world. You see, it should not surprise us that we live in a culture that is anti-God. In recent years, some of us have had a rude awakening. Perhaps we have wrongly assumed that the religious heritage of our nation would mean the values, morals, and pursuits of our society would align with God's. So when godly principles are no longer in vogue, when Christians have fallen out of favor with public opinion, we feel as if the rug has been pulled out from under us. But beloved, this is how the world has always operated, opposed to Jesus Christ. Our experience of peace and prosperity is the exception, not the norm. Temptation, ridicule, persecution comes with the territory of following Christ. It is the cost of discipleship, not the benefit package. Don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean there's no joy or reward from being a Christian, but have we taken seriously what following Jesus entails? Have we subtly adopted a utopic view of our culture when Jesus himself didn't mince words? My kingdom is not of this world. No one can serve two masters. And yet, are we trying to straddle the line? Friends, the world is not our friend. As Christians, our reputation will be slandered when our positions on gender, sexuality, and abortion differs from theirs. Our integrity will be challenged when pressured to compromise at work or indulge sexual appetites. Our allegiance to Jesus may very well set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And some of you know this firsthand. But we need to be aware not only of the wickedness out there, but in here, in our hearts. We might not be so bold to trumpet the world's values, the world's view on promiscuity, greed, and vulgar speech, but are we really different? Look at yourself in the mirror. Have we provided a backdoor for the world in our materialism, in our obsession with social status or body image, in our idolatry of academics, prosperity, and success? Are we just better at covering up, masking our lust, our pride, our selfishness under Christian duty, under church attendance? As those called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, we go backwards when we cozy up with the world. You see, amidst the darkness, we as Christians were always meant to shine. Yes, be wise and wary of the world, but it's for the sake of witnessing to the world. Jesus calls us to be salt and light, to be distinct from the evils of our times, so that those blinded in their sin might come to taste and see that the Lord is good, that the gospel is true. And this mission we embark on together, the church is a beacon, a ray of gospel hope. Listen afresh to Jesus' last charge to his disciples before ascending in Acts 1. It says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Did you catch that? The power we are equipped for this monumental task, is God himself. He is with us. Where Michael was left hungry for righteous fruit, the church indwelt, empowered by the Holy Spirit, produces the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. You want to know what's a powerful, a persuasive alternative to a society riddled with sin and selfishness, where the vulnerable are targeted and it's survival of the fittest? I'll tell you what. A community of faithful believers, loving and serving one another. And I am so thankful that I have a front row seat to this here at Lighthouse. You're an encouragement, an example to me. We resist lying in wait for blood. No, instead, we will lay down our lives for each other. We kill our pride, asking for forgiveness, refusing to give up on our marriage, choosing to love, listen, and stoop low to serve our spouse. Our hands are no longer set on what is evil, but we commit them to earn an honest wage so we have something to share with others. We are generous to provide food and resources to those in a tough spot, to provide a home through fostering and adoption. We will not ask for a bribe. No, we ask to bear one another's burdens. We join a family group, find accountability partners so we might care and carry each other towards Jesus Christ. Lighthouse, let us continue to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. Because when we do, we testify and witness to the better love of God, being Jesus to the world in order to win the world to Jesus. The wickedness of this world requires us to be wary and to be witnesses. But if this is the trajectory, the course of this world, what confidence can we have? Where are we to rest our hope if not in men? Well, we look to the same place that Micah looks. From the wickedness of the world, we examine what it means then to wait upon the Lord. Our second point, waiting on the Lord. Verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Notice the shift from woe is me at the beginning to now, but as for me. We can appreciate the process. that the prophet is not impervious to struggle and doubt, but he is honest. Micah is wrestling, working out the theology in his own heart. And we do well to do the same. From lamenting to looking, from the brokenness of mankind to believing in the Lord. The passage that starts with Micah in utter despair crescendos with his firm conviction, but as for me. These are some of the climactic moments in the Bible. Remember Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. David, though surrounded by enemies seeking his life, he declares in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold God's face in righteousness. And Micah echoes the saints before him, but as for me. In stark contrast to the world, the prophet announces where he puts his trust. And the first person pronoun is redundant for the sake of emphasis. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. These three lines key in on three actions that really flow from a singular idea. Here's the essence. That looking, waiting, believing are just different manifestations of faith. You see, who or what we look to, wait for, believe in is indicative of who or what we trust to save us from our predicament, to grant us salvation from our suffering. It boils down to faith. In times of uncertainty, confusion, and turmoil, where are you looking? We look to our favorite media pundit. We wait for the doctor's diagnosis. We believe in the advice of our financial advisors. I mean, can't you easily tweak this verse to accurately match your life? In times of trouble, I will look to my bank account or stellar resume. I will wait for the latest CDC recommendation and newest vaccine. I believe in my superiors or counselors. They will hear me out. And it's not that these things are inherently bad or we can't glean from the expertise of others, but when it comes to life, when your soul is troubled by the wickedness of the world or your own heart, when you're shaken by your suffering, where is your trust ultimately? What do you put your hope in? Remember the context of this book. Assyria, this pagan powerhouse, is knocking on Israel's door. The people of God are on the verge of judgment for their sin, on the precipice of being conquered. And Micah does not wait for the cavalry to arrive. He does not look to a brilliant tactician or an experienced commander. No, he puts his faith in the Lord. For some of us, our salvation is hitched to a good diet, a stable economy, a satisfying job, a happy family, a fair government. We presume as long as we have one or all of these things, we can be spared of a difficult life. But putting our faith in fickle things makes our hope fickle. Our contentment will rise and fall with whatever we tie our salvation to. Now, sure, if the Lord is gracious to provide those gifts and blessings, praise God. But that's the point. We praise Him. He is our focus. He is our anchor. So that even if those gifts fail or those blessings never come, you still have Him. And so you can watch and wait when there are health complications, a market crash, a boring job, a fragmented family, unjust legislation, because none of those things can change the fact that He is the God of your salvation. By faith, we trust if He has saved us from our sins, then He can handle everything else. Now, what does it look like then, practically speaking, to wait on the Lord? Is it just twiddling our thumbs until God shows up or brings us home? Is it this theoretical knowledge where we mentally assent to the existence and sovereignty of God, but we leave it at that? There are different expressions of waiting on the Lord, but from Micah's example, we can glean three. First, it's literally waiting. Waiting with hopeful patience. There's a story, a fictitious story, about two farmers, an atheist and a Christian. And the atheist approaches the Christian and proposes a challenge. Okay, you work your fields 6 days of a week, and then take your Sundays off to worship your God. I will work 7 days a week, and we'll see who has more crops in the fall. Come September, the atheist and the Christian, they gather their crops, and it's no contest. The atheist's harvest is huge, and he goads the Christian. Well, what do you have to say now about your God? And the Christian replies, my God doesn't settle all his accounts in September. Church, God doesn't settle all his accounts in September in 2022. In fact, God might not settle all his accounts in our lifetime. He doesn't operate on our schedule. He is not subject to our deadlines, but his timing is always impeccable. Never too early, never too late. How do we know this? Because his track record is flawless. Calvary is proof of it. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here at Lighthouse, we often say that the gospel is not only for eternal life, but everyday life. And that's true. But the gospel is for everyday life precisely because the gospel is for eternal life. We know the ending, so it gives us hope for the journey. Not everything, not even many things, go according to our plans. And one of the hardest realities to stomach is that we don't exist at the center of the universe. But listen, we know who does. So we exercise patience with hope. God orchestrates everything according to his good and sovereign purposes. The second way Micah expresses his waiting is in heartfelt prayer. Heartfelt prayer. Prayer is patience in action. This whole section is a lament in which Micah scans the misery of his situation and then he takes them directly to God. You know, we can bemoan our circumstances, complain about our coworkers to friends, but there is a better audience for our grievances and concerns. Go directly to God. Micah reassures us he will hear. The question then is, will we pray? Notice how personal this is for the prophet. He looks to the Lord. Lord, all the letters are capitalized to signify God's personal name, Yahweh, the steadfast, loving, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Micah doesn't have a vague notion of God, like he's some aloof deity or someone he's merely heard rumors about. This is Micah's God, a God he has a relationship with, the God of my salvation, my God. And so he prays because communication is natural for any heartfelt relationship. Beloved, is your waiting on the Lord only cold and stale knowledge of what good Christians do, sheerly informational? Or is it tender, intimately expressed in prayer? Jump down to the end, verses 18 to 20. Micah says this, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He, God, will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Notice the transition from the third person pronoun, he, to the second person pronoun, you. It's like the prophet is rehearsing the truth about God until he absorbs it, until he draws near. Micah goes from speaking about God to speaking to God. Friends, as we wait upon the Lord, we are afforded the same privilege through prayer. Let the truth of who God is tenderize your hearts towards him. Now we can cast our cares upon him because Scripture tells us he cares for us. We plead for the souls of loved ones, for wisdom to be granted to our leaders, for grace to reconcile with others, for relief from our depression, for hope as we struggle in our suffering, and faith to trust in God. We plead for God's will to be done, for him to act on our behalf. But just because God is going to act doesn't mean we don't. When we faithfully wait upon the Lord, it means everything is renewed with holy purpose. Holy purpose, our third expression. Though Micah waits with patience, he is a man on a mission, a prophet with a purpose. I mean, think about it. He laments and prays, pouring out his heart so that he might fill it with faith in God. He serves and ministers, warning the Israelites, calling them back through repentance. He even pens and records this book so that we might learn. You see, the certainty of the future injects purpose into the present. Consider a wedding date. For a newly engaged couple, it's months away. They are eager to celebrate their marriage with friends and family. But while they wait, that doesn't mean they sit idle in the meantime. No, there is a bunch of responsibilities, a myriad of decisions to make. They have to book a venue, taste tests, different foods, wedding cakes, find a place to rent. There are invitations to be sent, items to put on the registry, a honeymoon to plan. Though they patiently wait for their wedding date, they are busy with a flurry of activity. Church, we wait for the God of our salvation. He is coming to right every wrong and bring his perfect plan of redemption to consummation. But as we watch and wait for that great final day, we are not left with nothing to do in the interim. No, we pursue faithfulness, laboring with all of our might to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. What would it look like if you really believe this? What would this look like for you? It's one possibility. Maybe waiting on the Lord means we busy ourselves with building relationships with non-Christians. So you invite your neighbor over for a meal or to church. You study the scriptures diligently so you have truth to share. You put off sin so there are no roadblocks, no stumbling, possibility for stumbling. You fast offer a helping hand because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. You strategize how to deploy your resources to support more missionaries, to show the gospel is your greatest treasure. And that's just one possibility. The sky is the limit. But what if we handled masking mandates, disability, rude bosses, high-maintenance friends, heated conversations on politics, severe sickness, and false accusations with holy purposes, with an eye upon the Lord's return? Not for the goal to win the debate or vindicate our own name, but with the consuming ambition to glorify the God of our salvation, to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Waiting on the Lord sharpens our focus on what's truly important, so we might live with hopeful patience, heartfelt prayer, and holy purpose. What's remarkable about this book is how it concludes. There's no happy ending. Micah is left with Assyria coming. Israel will be punished. But even still, Micah waits on the Lord. Because the God who judges is also the God who delivers. And that changes his perspective. That offers perspective for the wickedness of the world, renewed hope in the midst of his suffering. The God who sends Assyria to trample on Israel will again have compassion and tread the iniquities of his people underfoot, as we read at the end of Micah 7. The God who can use an evil nation to enslave his own will one day liberate his people, freeing them in a profounder fashion, casting all of our sins into the depth of the sea. The wickedness of man and the brokenness of this world will not get the last word. God will. The God of salvation, of mine and yours, because we pick up traces of Micah's story in our own. Centuries later, Jesus enters Jerusalem early in the Holy Week, and he approaches a fig tree only to find leaves, and he curses it for its lack of fruit. Remember that? But it was an object lesson, and this object lesson was a commentary on the times. The barrenness of the fig tree was symbolic for the absence of the upright, the lack of response to his ministry. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Instead, this godless generation would crucify the Son of God. And the man of sorrows suffers at the hands of wicked men. But listen, there on the cross, Jesus waited with patience, praying for those who knew not what they did to fulfill the Father's holy purpose. Jesus Christ bore our judgment so that we might be delivered, that for those who repent and believe, we would be saved from our sins, so that we might have hope and assurance in this life and in the next. That no matter what's on the horizon for you, cancer, war, financial crisis, or just the great unknown, what you can confidently know is that God is for us. And we wait on him, the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to have our gaze fixated on so many other things, necessary things, hard things. And we don't want to diminish the hurt and pain we might be suffering through various trials. But Lord, teach us to look to you, to place our faith and hope in the God who will make all things right. Lord, more than having an outcome that is favorable or having all of our questions answered exhaustively, we look to Christ. He is our confidence. He is our comfort. And we pray that by the promises of your word, by the person of Jesus Christ, we would be encouraged to endure, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, as a church, as the body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.